Well, good morning, everybody. Billy Arnold here. I have in front of me two rocks to start us off with this morning. I want to ask you a question. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that it's not easy to weigh out the future against the past. They don't seem to somehow carry the same amount of weight. And even if one is greater than the other, we sometimes shift the weight of one over the other. The future as opposed to the past, or maybe I should even say the present. This morning, it is my privilege to bring us a study again out of Romans chapter 8, a chapter that we are studying over the course of this month. We launched it on Easter Sunday, and we talked about God's epic pardon and the story of God's bringing forgiveness into our lives, which is also reflected in the first part of Romans chapter 8. And then last Sunday, I studied about God's epic family and how that we're invited to be a part of God's great family. Today, I want to talk about the weight of the future, God's epic future in store for us. All three of these found in Romans chapter 8. And so this morning, I want to invite you even right now to take your Bible, wherever you're at. You certainly may have a paper Bible. We all have paper Bibles or electronic Bibles sitting near us. Don't just listen to this sermon. Don't just kind of use this as a tool to listen to, but read it for yourself. And so we're studying 4 weeks in Romans 8. This is an incredible chapter that I want you to really take a good look at. And that's where we're going to find ourselves again this morning. But we're going to start in verse 18 and go through verse 30. You'll also find that there are kind of two bookmark verses that we're going to talk about here in just a moment that's found in these chapters. And so my recommendation is whenever you hear any sermon, be it mine or anybody else's, anybody's teaching about anything, it's not about the grandeur of that teaching. It is always about the fact that really my greatest mission is to give each one of us the verse that's already there. Literally sort of open the door for what God is speaking to us about and what God is speaking to you about. That's the greatest thing in the world about studying a Bible. It's really His words, not mine. My job is just to sort of help open it for you so that you can take it with you for the rest of your life. Romans chapter 8, incredible chapter. So I want you to take notes. Consider doing this. I love doing that. Underline some places in your Bible. I love personally doing that and highlighting in that way, and that's why it's my goal. So I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 18. So follow along with me if you would. I'm reading out of an NIV here, but it doesn't matter what translation you're reading. It says, I consider that our present suffering, that present suffering, that physical or emotional pain that we might be going through, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in the future. Our present suffering, our future glory. For the creation, that is literally the creation, the created order itself, the physical created world around us, right? The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. What is frustration? Well, it's sort of futility, it's depravity, it's frailty, it's vanity. I'll say it again, but it says here, that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage, that is that slavery, from that bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Move on to verse 22. We know that the whole creation is groaning from the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Remember the verses from last week in our last week's study? We talked about God's epic family. We are brought into this brand new family, no matter who we are. That's referring back to those verses. I'll say it again. We're grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24. For this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? In other words, it's not there yet, right? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit, and again, last week we talked a great deal about living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. When we put ourselves in the life of a Spirit of God, letting the Spirit lead us, that's what he's talking about. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. Or another version says, groanings too deep to describe. That's what it's put out to be. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of God because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And then this classic verse 28, and we know that in all things God works. In other words, God works together. He cooperates. It is companionship and labor. I'll read it again. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. And that he might be the firstborn, that is he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now guys, this passage is absolutely packed with weeks and weeks and weeks and volumes and volumes and volumes of commentary that you could address on this issue. That's true of the entire one chapter of Acts, much less verses 18 to 30 that we're focusing in on here. But let me see if I can teach this in a way that helps highlight this for you. And I think this has been really helpful to me, and I want you to think of it this way. There's a few verses in here. Much like Romans 8, there's different passages in the Bible that I find that once you understand the book and the letter of what was the words that are written as a whole, these different verses just jump out at you. And in this case, I see there's bookend verses here in this section, in this third section of Romans chapter 8. And think of them literally like bookends that you put books in between that hold them up. One of them is the first verse of verse 18. It's bookend number one, and it says, I consider, look at it again, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I'm convinced that our present sufferings will not be worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed in us. It's rocks of different weight. It's different burdens of different sizes that carry on different kinds of consequences. If you've ever been exercising, right? You can put rocks in your backpacks. I've done that sometimes when we were preparing for a trip one time. And every time we went, we put different rocks in the back of our backpack. Why? Because we were preparing for that heavier weight to carry up a mountain in that way. But in the end, when you accomplished that goal, when you finally made it to that lake, when you finally made it to that mountain summit, it was nothing. The glory of being there was nothing compared to the struggle of carrying that at its present time. That's actually the visual illustration of the struggle that's there. It's like the struggle that you're having now will in turn, when you understand the future glory that is to be found, will literally fade, fade, fade. The struggle will fade, the pain will fade when you understand the glory that will be revealed as you get to that spot in the future. The future becomes more clear, the past becomes more dim. Doesn't delineate and doesn't water down the value of what's going on right now. But you've got to look at God's eternal future. That's bookend number one of this verse. It's not unlike if you were on a trip and you were driving across, if you were driving west across the plains of Kansas. I haven't done this much, almost none actually, or Nebraska, and you're just driving on flatlands. And you know if you keep going, what's in front of you is the Rocky Mountains, right? And you're going to watch it. Nothing but a flat horizon out in front of you until finally you get to that moment where you start seeing peaks come up over the horizon as it gets closer and closer and closer to that glorious moment when you reach the Grand Teton Mountain Range or something like that. That's the illustration that's there. And so he compares in this verse on that first bookend when he says, consider that our present sufferings are not, be they physical sufferings or emotional sufferings, are not worth comparing to the future glory that is to come. We live in a reality of the present, right? Now, it talks about giving us sort of, in a sense, two pieces of evidence in this verse. They're evidences of the fact that we know that something else is out there. We know that something is coming. You know, we're not just going to be living in this flat land forever. Or we're not going to be just carrying this burden that gets heavier and heavier and heavier all the time. You know, there is something more. How do we know that? Actually, the verse points it out in a kind of a fascinating way. The first evidence is the fact there's this groan of creation. Verse 20 points it out. It says, creation itself is subject to frustration, current frustration. What in the world is he talking about there? He's talking about creation. He's talking about the created order. He's talking about literally the physical things that are around us. He's talking about the earth. And what are the frustrations? Honestly, it really is the frustrations of earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. It's droughts and famines and the coming and going of seasons along the way. Not the good part, but the destructive kinds of things and the locust herds that come across our lands and destroy our crops. That literally is used as God's illustration here in this book of Romans chapter 8 to say that groaning of creation, that grinding of creation is actually compared to childbirth in that way. They know it's painful now, but they know that there's something coming on the horizon. And it is painful now. It's not unlike when Jesus was literally on a boat with his disciples. And he went to sleep, the Son of God. And his disciples went, what are you doing sleeping? Because now this storm come up, the winds and the waves, and things are churning. And he got up and he calmed the winds and the waves. Even creation listened to him. But the groanings of creation, when you see something in creation itself take place that's catastrophic, you will know that that literally is God's evidence that there really is something better. And then he goes on, it's not just the groanings of creation itself. The second part of that, verse 23, talks about the groanings and the grindings and the pain and the suffering that we find inside our own soul, inside our own heart. It says in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we're literally built to be eternal. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly for that epic family that we talked about last week, as you find it in the prior verses of chapter 8. We're waiting for this new family that we're going to have, and we know it's there, but why am I churning on the inside? I know something is better. That actually is the groanings of knowing something is better is evidence that it really is there. It's the unsettled mind that wakes us up in the middle of the night. It's that internal struggle that is painful. And again, he calls about it in childbirth. That's why in creation, going back to the illustration of the physical parts of creation, it says it pitches, it moves, it churns. The forest burns, right? And it burns sometimes even out of control. And we go, it's the unleashing of hell itself sometimes that scorches the earth. And it's funny that even out of that scorching of earth, the grass grows again. Even out of the volcano that comes up out of the big island in Hawaii, it spills out in a violent way, and yet it creates new land over time. Creation proves that, and it's like childbirth, it talks about that. And that internal growings are also a clue for us. I usually even call them, it's like an index, like a bookmark almost, that your churnings and the grindings inside your own soul are literally the indexes that you can look back on that are not just like painful moments to, you know, dear God, please save me for these, but they're indexes for the fact that you know that God has something better in store for you. Now, just hang with me on this, but that's really what he's saying. We know that something is better out there. It is exactly compared to childbirth. the mother who waits for 9 months and grows. And it's not easy. Obviously, that's never happened to me personally. But it's not easy when that comes about. And yet the glorious moment when the child is born. I mean, we've had three new babies in the last few months. One last week born within our church family. Matt and Katina welcomed in young little baby Thomas about a week and a half ago. Welcome Thomas into this world. The Prietos here just not but a few handful of months ago, very shortly ago, welcomed in their little baby, Melina Margarita, beautiful name for a beautiful little girl. And they welcomed her in. I know the Holmes has welcomed in, Ryan and Amanda welcomed in little baby Jude here not that long ago. And we welcome these newborns, and Patty and I continue to talk along with the Fujimotos, and we give another shout out to our new little grandbaby. And that new little grandbaby that's welcome to this world, and our daughter-in-law, Rachel, who waits for the coming of this child, and then all of a sudden, it's painful, it's horrible, it's horrific. My son told me that after the baby was born just a month ago, and he says, oh my goodness, I had no idea it was that hard. It's kind of a funny statement. And the funny thing is that every one of us, every one of you, every one of us in this room and every one of us in this church family and every one of us listening are a product of our mother going through the childbirth pain. And when we arrived, it all changes. That's the illustration that's used there. And he compares it to this groanings that's going on, both the creation's groanings and the internal groanings. They are suffering in agonizing times, but they are complete indicators and clues to guide us to what is coming. It's not terribly unlike a warning light that goes off in your car. You know, Elise Palmer here in our church the other day called me and says, a warning light's coming on in my car. What does it mean? And I go, I have no idea. But it means that it's not good. You better go see a mechanic, right? Whatever it is. But we get those warning lights that come on. And it's sometimes when the pain and the suffering and the agony of that moment happens, we don't even know what words to say. They're internal groanings, as the version says in the Bible, that sometimes they're too tough for even words to display. Sometimes people even ask me, Billy, how do you pray? What are the words that I should pray for? I've got a struggling family. I've got a bad marriage. I've got a disease that's coming on me or a family member. What are the words that I'm supposed to use? And somehow this magical pastoral side of me wants to say, well, you say, these five words and move on. Actually, that's not what the scripture here says. There is no magic words here. In fact, the magic words of it's not really magic, but the words that we use in this prayer are not even words at all. They are groanings that are so deeply set in the pain that's there that we don't even have words to describe them. There are no magic phrases. There are no magic words. There are no, Hail Marys and Our Father, whatever's that come along. We can't say the Lord's Prayer enough in the strictest form of the word to say that, because we are praying out of an internal pain, an internal fear, an internal struggle, an internal sometimes even anger, and an internal grinding that's going on in our souls when we know that is there. And you know what the beautiful part of that kind of a prayer is? That's exactly what God asked for. God's not asking you to come up with the right words. He's asking you to come into the right relationship. He's about ready to now give you direction. When you finally go down to your knees to the point where you don't even know the words to say. Have you ever heard of the term dead reckoning? Dead reckoning I've heard the term used before, but on these COVID-19 shut-in days, of course we watch movies anyway, but Patty and I have been watching, we watched a Prime video the other night. It's out there, you can watch it for yourself. And it's called Shackleton's Captain. So Sir Ernest Shackleton was one of the early explorers of the Antarctic. Now the Antarctic had been explored a little bit, but they didn't have it mapped. And so he made a pledge that he was going to take out of England, and he was going to take a team of 22 men, and they were going to cross the Antarctica. Well, a whole series of disasters took place. And to shorten the whole story, it's all in this sort of a documentary movie series. It's totally worth watching. But here's my point. the ship sank. They didn't get to cross the Antarctic, and they had to figure out what to do. They got stranded. Of course, there's no way to communicate. Winter set in, and so they set out on one boat that they put together, a couple boats that they put together, three actually, I think, and they decided that they would take some kind of a trip out of the Antarctic and cross to a rock in the middle of nowhere called Elephant Island. And out of a series of incredible feats, they actually made it, all 22 of them, to that island. And then the problem was they were there on that island, and now they might as well just starve to death there because they don't know where else to go. As the story carries on, they decided that five of the 22 would get on a smaller boat, and they would take an incredible hundreds and hundreds of mile journey to the South Georgia Islands, which there happened to be a whaling post there. Human beings were there. And it was their only option to be rescued. Could this one boat leaving the others on Elephant Island and cross the seas of the south, of the southern hemisphere, dangerous as they were, to try to find this place on a small boat? It's an incredible story. And it's not so much about Shackleton, this story is, but it's about his navigator named James Worsley. And in this case, Worsley was a masterful navigator. But the crazy thing is, and he used a sextant in those days, I don't even know how they work, but they're based upon the skyline and the sun or the moon, and you find out where you happen to be are. And they had a small spot to hit. The problem is they were crossing storms nonstop, 30-foot waves nonstop, in a small boat with five of them, freezing to death when their hands weren't working. They were getting hypothermia. And they did it for about 2.5 or 3 weeks, I believe it was, before they found this place. And they said the sextant quit working, and he finally had to use dead reckoning. What is dead reckoning? He happened to have the skill of being a very talented man on the sea, and he had his trust on certain kinds of things. And even though he had three sextant readings on his navigational course, most of the time there was too much storm to read anything. He based it upon that and made great, educated, I'd call them guesses somewhat, but in his case, far more than guesses. He had a dead reckoning sense about him, and he hit the island. Now the story goes on, and they were rescued, and they went back and they rescued all 22 of the men that were stranded on the previous island over an extended period of time. My whole point is not to tell you that story, but to tell you this, that term dead reckoning is a sense of a leadership that is not human. Somehow God instills something in us that we're not able to get on ourselves. We want to live our lives by the navigation that we can set the course for, be it a compass, be it a GPS map, be it some good book that we read that would tell us how to make decisions in bad times or whatever it is. But here's what God's word would say. The only way we read that is when we completely say, all hope is lost until I trust in you. Dead reckoning comes from the Almighty God. That's what hope is. Hope is not just pie in the sky or hoping that it'll rain today, but hope is the assurance that is laid out for you that we will not just survive this, but we will thrive this, that we will outlive this, that we will find the future glory that is waiting out in the future for us. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. Write that verse down, because it says faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. It's dead reckoning, trusting in the Almighty God to get us through any situation that might lie ahead. So how do you grow up into full maturity? Follow me on this. Based upon Hebrews 11, 1 and this truth that we find in Romans 8. Full maturity is confidence that is in God's ultimate leading our life that leads to, write this down, patience to persevere, right? That leads us to endurance, that's the perseverance part. That leads us to a consistency of a life no matter what all of hell breaks loose around us, that leads us to dead-on, heavy-duty maturity. Maturity is the dead reckoning from the Almighty God through the chaos of life. Bookend number one, is exactly that verse, what we just read a while ago. Don't consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory. Bookend number two of this whole section of this, or is this verse. And we know that in all things, God works together. God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let me read it again. Read it with me. Verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I've known that verse most of my life. I memorized it way, way back when. It is one of the memory verses of a lot of people's lives. And they go, oh, really what that means is everything goes great for the believer from this point forward. That's not what that verse says. But it does mean all things will work for the good for those of us who are dead reckoning in our lives and pointing it toward what God has called us to do. Most of us think of what we look at God and say, what God's supposed to do is just bless us on this earth with good stuff. It was a cartoon that someone sent to me the other day about the coronavirus, and it's sort of sacrilegious of sorts, but it's this picture of Jesus, and he's hanging out over a globe, right, the planet Earth, and he's sitting there in a cartoon fashion and saying, everyone, I love you. Here's some COVID-19. And of course, you kind of sort of get a giggle out of it, and some of us laughed about it. And it's intended to be from somebody who says, God doesn't really love us at all. Look at all this junk that He's thrown at us and this virus that's been thrown at us. And how in the world can God intend good when this evil stuff happens? So here's the question is there really, if we believe that, I want to ask you this very important question. Is there such a thing as God's great divine plan? Is there? Or is it just a world of chaos, or a world that's just spinning in unproductive quagmire of a mess that's out there? Well, trust me, the world is in a quagmire. The world is in a mess. It's literally drowning in itself all the time, not just in a coronavirus season. Let me point this out to you. This world is a result and is a state of in living out what we call the cosmic fall. It's literally the Genesis 3 story that we studied back about a year or so ago in our church when we talked about the early chapters of Genesis. That classic Genesis 3 story literally lays out the foundation of everything the rest of our world is. And it's worth studying carefully again. But what went wrong there when we walked out of a relationship with the Almighty, and we call that the cosmic fall. It's why we live with storms and chaos around us. It's why the very creation itself, the earth itself, groans and grinds and churns in a big gigantic mess and points us to say, this has got to get better than this, because it does. And it's the same reason that in your own very heart that you're churning is because we are living in the state of the cosmic fall. And God is trying, at the moment that cosmic fall happened, God put in place His epic cosmic plan for redemption. That's what we said Romans 8 began with. And He put it in place right there. It's called redemption. It's called restoration. It's called bringing it back right. It's called God's total redemptive plan. At Christmas time in our church, we sing a song. Often we call it, and you'll know it immediately, Joy to the World, right? And there's a line in Joy to the World that we sing it here. And if you come to church on Christmas Eve here, and all of us, most of us have been here in church services or any church service, and you'll know it, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. All the different words that are out there. I'm going to forget some of them because I don't have them all written down. I could sing it, just can't say it. But that song, interesting enough, was not written as a Christmas song. Isaac Watts published that song in the year 1719, and he did it as just a worship song based out of Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is a hymn, a psalm / hymn that recognizes and declares creations, literally the creation itself, that comes to a joyful moment when the Lord finally comes to rule and reign and bring everything back. So the rocks cry out, right? The earth and the trees clap and everything rejoices because God brought his cosmic plan back to bring us away from the cosmic fall. That's why he wrote Joy to the World. But the song, it reminds us that, you know, really Christmas isn't over. And because there's that line in the third verse that says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. And then catch this, far as the curse is found. Far, F-A-R, far as the curse is found. He comes, no more let sins and sorrows just invade our lives in this heavy weight of the volume of the groanings of the tragedies and the sorrows of this world, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? As far as the curse can reach. How far has the curse reached? It's reached your life. It's reached my life. Yes, it is a song of the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ into Bethlehem, into the manger in Bethlehem, but it really carries the fact that this same Savior went and laid up on the Holy God, put himself up on a criminal's cross and died the death, the curse that we deserve. And now it brought life to us when he redeemed death itself. He defeated death and redeemed us by bringing us back into right relationship to him, saying, trust me and you can have the life of a holy life instead of just a life of a curse. How far? As far as the curse is found. So how far does God's divine plan go? Far beyond the sorrows of this world, as far as the curse is found. It's displayed in the plan of Jesus Christ. That's why it truly is joy to the world. So the last question is this. So what about the time when the plan of God intersects me in my tragedy and in my chaos? Is there really such a thing as all things work for good? All things, that phrase has always bothered me. All things work for good. When God's divine plan intersects with the muck and mire of this world, and frankly, even not just in this world, but of your life and my life, the junk that's out there, the pathetic things that we feel horrible about in our own life. What happens when tragedy and fear and disaster and disease? Now guys, right now, I know for a fact, I've had lots of conversations over the last few weeks, and there's a lot of that going on. Now, frankly, I still say this is never ending. It's not just because of this crazy season that we are in. It's not like we're going to get over this crazy season and everything's going to go hunky-dory back to normal again. You're still going to be in a moment of fear. Those moments of laying up late at night, those moments of wondering about the fear of your own health and the fear of your own money and the fear of your own life, and the fear of your family and the fear of the unknown that's out there. This verse speaks to this. How does God's plan intersect with your fears in the chaos of this world? There's a story of another song. It's another hymn. Not a Christmas carol, a traditional Christmas carol. It really wasn't a Christmas carol, but it's another hymn. And you probably, many of you would be familiar with it. If you're not, you need to become familiar with it. It was a hymn that was written, a very famous hymn that was written at the end of an unbelievable series of tragedies. There was a gentleman by the name of Horatio Spafford, American man who was from Chicago. And his year was in the year 1871, living in Chicago. That was the year of the Great Chicago Fire. He was a lawyer and a fairly wealthy lawyer and also a property owner that he had accumulated there in Chicago. And he had a home there, he had other properties, and his financial well-being was set in there. And the fire of 1871 came through, that swept through that area of Chicago. And we tend to think historically about only the here and now, right? We forget that tragedies have happened over and over and over again. In this case, it was in Chicago, but it was devastating. Not only did it burn down much of his properties and kind of send him into a bit of a financial tailspin, almost to ruin, but it took the life of his youngest son in that fire. Well, the tragedy of the loss of a son far weighing that loss of his finances, but both of these weighing heavy on his heart. Sometime later, there was an economic downturn, and he was having a hard time recovering. 1873, American economy, this is post-Civil War and all the chaos of trying to figure that out. And he what he did is he had four other daughters and a wife, and he decided he would put them on a boat. This is a true story. He put them on a boat, and their only way to travel overseas, and they went overseas to Europe. And he decided he'd stay back and take care of some affairs that still needed to be settled out of the economic downturn, and might join them later. The more of the story, the tragedy of the story is he puts his wife, four daughters on the ship, and the ship hit another ship en route in the Atlantic Ocean and sank. It's a little bit of a Titanic story. And it sank to the point where the four daughters died, all four. The wife survived. And there was this famous, I want to say a text. It was not a text. Whatever that's called when you send a telegram, that's what it was. I'm too much in the modern world, right? But she sent a telegram that finally reached him back in Chicago and said, "All are lost. I am the only saved. Saved alone." And he caught another ship and was going to meet his wife in Europe. And the tragedy of that, now they've lost a son, now they've lost their other four daughters. And literally, about the time where they got to roughly the place where the ship that his daughters died and sank in the depths of the ocean, when they arrived at that point, he wrote a hymn. And the hymn is incredible. And it's called, "It Is Well With My Soul." I wanted to play this for you on a YouTube video, but I want you to listen to some of these words. It's poetry, and it's truth that's based out of Romans 8. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Verse 2, "Though Satan should buffet, and though trials will come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul." Verse 3, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Written over the spot of the depths of the sea where his four daughters drowned, after a series of unrelenting tragedies that happened in his life. I recommend that maybe after this service, this afternoon or this week, you pull up on YouTube some of the video recordings of that song and you let that truth pour over your life. Why is that verse so important? Why is that song so real? Because it speaks to real truth of someone who in 1873, at the moment of unrelenting, hellacious tragedy that was unleashed in an unfair way on his life, said, "The only hope I have is trusting in the dead reckoning of the Almighty God. I cannot steer this ship anymore." And out of that tragedy, he would come back and he would say, "All things work to good because God has recognized that we're already in this incredible, imperfect, hellacious, unrelenting world that will not stop coming at us. But by the grace of God, the weight of our future glory outweighs the present suffering that we have at this time. That's the God that we worship. That's the God of the dead reckoning of our souls. I want you to listen to this song that's coming at you, actually, from Scott and Diane Jackson overseas, my daughter and son-in-law. But no matter who they are, they're bringing this to us from Russia. But I want you to just listen to the words of this piece of music. It's beautiful because it talks about that God, the future past of this Almighty God that we serve. What's the point of it all? The point of it all is that sin and tragedy, fear and failure do not have to be your partners. When you trust your heart and your life to Christ, we are indeed on this cursed ground. We are on this cursed earth, and it's screaming out at us that something is better, something is more, because it is. But God's epic story, how far does it reach? It reaches as far as the curse can be found, which means whatever you're experiencing, whatever I'm experiencing right now. The point of it all is, guys, we got to hang on. Hang on not just for happy days, but hang on to the eternal God of the universe, the God who is our future. He is our past. He is our present. He says He is the beginning and the end. That is the God of the dead reckoning of our souls. And that's why these last two verses that I want to give you for this week, and I want you to underline these, and I'm going to pray for you. But that's why the bookend of this section says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us in the days ahead. You've got that dead reckoning of Christ. So that's why no matter what may come, verse 28, the bookend, the other side of the bookend says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, those who are trusting in His dead reckoning of their life, and who have been called according to His purpose. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to finish this out next week in Romans chapter 8 in the last few verses, which is the cream de la cream of it all. Pray with me. I want to pray for you. God, I know we're in this uncomfortable, weird world of an online streaming thing. And, you know, in some ways, it just feels strange that God, whatever that is, in the reality of the fact that some of us are sitting in a room by ourselves, or we're sitting with one other person, or we're sitting with a whole host of family with us, it doesn't matter. But individually, in each one of our hearts, God, this is a truth. God, each one of us are also struggling in various ways. We're young, or we're old, we're fighting illnesses, or we're healthy. We have a job, but we don't have a job. Incredible insecurities and fears about all kinds of things that come about in our lives. God, I pray that each one of us will make a pledge, even right now, that first off, I open my heart up to You. And if that's who You are even right now, you might want to just say, Dear God, I want to trust You with my life. I want to open my life up to You. I want to trust You with everything that's in my life. I want You to be my Savior. I want You to be my guide. And once we do that, then we can make a pledge even right now, God. And even right now, around the spaces that we're meeting, God, I'm asking You to now be the compass guide, to give the dead reckoning in my own soul, in my life, as I forge ahead in the fears that I face. But God, I want to keep my eyes on You and the future glory that is waiting. I trust You. I trust You. May we all trust You. In the name of Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, we lift up this prayer.